they're releasing tapes of a building falling down. They shouldn't be releasing tapes like that. They're doing it. That's why they're losing the PR war. They, Israel, are absolutely losing the PR war. Despite his recent comments, when it comes to Palestine, there is a significant risk of an unprecedented escalation with Trump back in power. John Sawyers, a former head of British External Intelligence Agency MI6, weighed in on the issue, saying, "Trump was the most easily manipulated US president Israel has ever enjoyed. He recognized Israel's illegal annexation of the Syrian Golan Heights, which no other country has done. Trump's proposals for a solution to Palestine were largely written by the Israelis. Strong words, which certainly give an indication of how Trump would act in power again. We cannot forget it was Trump who assassinated the martyr, General Qasem Soleimani, seemingly at the behest of Israel, during his time in office. It has been reported that Trump is leaning heavily on Israel lobbyist Miriam Adelson, the casino boss worth $33 billion and widow of Sheldon Adelson, one of the largest funders of Israeli settlements in history. It is believed that Miriam Adelson has a $100 million plan to propel Trump into the White House. However, in return for this, she is reported to be demanding U.S. recognition of the West Bank as sovereign Zionist territory. If he returns to power, will Trump do her bidding?
Joining me in the studio, as usual, is our resident expert and eminent scholarly critic of Israel, David Miller. David's a senior research fellow at the Center for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul's Zeym University and is a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch. Joining us as our guest contributor today is the human rights activist and political analyst Batul Sabeti. Batul blogs at Stances to Salvation, and in her professional life, she's a chemical engineer based in London. Welcome to the show. David, let's start by asking you, what's your view on Donald Trump?
Well, that's a big question. I mean, there's a lot of things you can say about Donald Trump, but of course there are those on the American right who think that he's likely to be more critical of Israel, more isolationist than would be the Democrats. And a lot of people believe that. Even those who are sceptical of some of the pro-Israel content of Republican politics and who are to the far right and have broken from Zionism, they still believe in Trump. Now, that's a mistake, of course, because we saw the recognition of Jerusalem, the assassination of Soleimani, and we, of course, know the role that his son-in-law, Jared Kushner, has played in pushing forward normalisation with the Saudis, huge sums of money involved in that, and, of course, there is the pressure from the lobby itself. Mm-hmm. So look, Trump will be a disaster if he's the president. But then, you know, we are not faced with a massive choice of presidential candidates whose policies on Israel would be progressive in any way.
No, it's a pretty low bar, isn't it, I guess. But, what do you think we should make of Donald Trump's record during his previous presidency?
Trump was a very powerful president. His way of thinking is outside of the establishment box, and he uses his presidential powers to the max. So those around him must be loyal to his ideas and implement his ways and thinking. So, for example, when he didn't see eye to eye with the Secretary of State, Rex Tillerson, he replaced him with Mike Pompeo. Trump also activated a new component in American politics that the establishment continued, and that is the maximum pressure campaign through American sanctions. Trump believes America can reach its interests through financial hegemony. For this reason, he doesn't, for example, see Russia as an enemy in the same way that the American deep state does. He sees China as a greater threat because it's an economic and technological threat. So, for example, he'll seek to ban TikTok or Huawei. Trump believes that his time had no wars and that America can reach its goals through sanctions. Trump also believes himself, in some respects, to be in control of the world. It's like America is this large corporation in which other countries are branches of this corporation, and the heads of states are effectively the heads of those branches. So Trump very much thinks in business terms. Where there is no economic growth for America, he seeks to withdraw. So, for example, America has its own oil, so there's no longer a need to remain in West Asia. He also believes that nothing comes for free. You know, everything is paid for. So, for example, the US should charge Saudi Arabia for the security protection that it's providing them.
Well, David, I mean, what's the difference, really, between the Democrats and the Republicans?
Well, there's very little difference between them at a sort of macro level, but they have different sorts of styles in their politics. So, you know, I mean, Trump has this kind of isolationist stand and then make America great again, put America first, all this kind of thing, which makes it look like they have a different sort of view. Whereas someone like Biden and Kamala Harris is really no different, are very much openly Zionist and have a tradition of supporting the Zionist positions on these questions. So there's not really a lot of difference. They're both ultra-Zionist. They're both likely to go along with supplying more and more weaponry, including the really appalling nature of supplying 2,000-pound bombs to the Israelis to be dropped on children in alleged safe zones in schools. So we have a really the task in front of the movement is to be able to constrain or curtail either of these parties, and there's been some signs that there are attempts to do that, but these are so far quite weak and unlikely to succeed, I think, in the near future. There are, of course, other candidates. Let's remember there's Jill Stein, the Green candidate, and unlike the Green Party in the UK, which is staunchly Zionist now, Jill Stein is critical of the Israel lobby and critical of their impact on politics in the US. The problem with US politics is that the Zionists are so heavily embedded in the political system, not just in terms of the lobby, but in terms of the actual embedding inside government departments, inside the political apparatus, such that it's very, very difficult, even if a party or a policy was to come through which would be anti-Zionist, then you have all these this kind of dead wood of Zionist common sense within the Treasury Department or the Department of State, etc.
Is that support, do you think, from these US politicians innate, as it were, or are they just playing to the Zionist gallery?
No, I mean, there are some who are true believers, whether they cut that comes from a Christian Zionist perspective or from the traditional kind of Jewish Zionist perspective, and there are some who are career politicians who get into this by the career breaks they get or the threats that they get. And you see the way in which APAC puts money into these contests. And then brags that 95% or 100% of the candidates as supporters have been selected. I mean, that clearly has an effect. But I do think that it's much more than the question of the politicians. It's a question of the way in which the whole system operates and the embedding of Zionists across the whole system.
Yes, indeed. Well, Batul, I mean, could Trump really be any worse than the Democrats on this issue, do you think?
Trump is clear in his position to deny all of Palestinian rights. It was Trump who effectively brokered the deal of the century that foregoed all the UN sanctions. He didn't talk about granting Palestinians a state in return for the normalisation of Arab countries with the occupation entity. It was peace for peace, quote unquote. So the Democrats, however, they believe that by not granting Palestinians a state, of course, not an independent state on Palestinian terms, they believe that that is a ticking time bomb. So therefore, the two-state solution is the more sound option. Trump is decisive in his opinions. If he differs with Netanyahu, for example, he imposes his views more than the Democrats would. In crisis, Democrats do not differ with the Israeli occupation entity. They even argue or may talk against it, but they will seek to protect the entity within the conditions of the war, since the Israeli occupation entity is effectively an American project. Its failure represents a failure to the American project itself. So for that reason, they've sent all of their warships to protect the entity. But the material outlook of Trump may differ, though. If he sees a strategy not making profits for America, he'll stop it. So if Trump was in power, he would have likely ended the failing war that is happening in Gaza due to the Israeli occupation entity's lack of ability to shift the power balance. At the same time, he would have given the occupation entity more free rein. So if we remember the five no's that Blinken made, no to Israel reoccupying Gaza, resettling or besieging, that wouldn't apply in the case of Trump. And there is just one last point here, and that is that Trump represents the conservative Republican party. Republicans inherently believe ideologically in the need to preserve the Israeli occupation entity. So that's definitely another factor here that we would need to consider.
Well, David, I mean, will Miriam Adelson be the only source of pro-Zionist pressure on Donald Trump, do you think?
Well, of course not. I mean, Miriam Adelson is a very important source, and Adelson's, her ex-husband, her former husband, who's now dead, have exerted a huge amount of pressure on the US political system, and she has a huge sum of money to withhold or to give to Trump should he agree to the demands, which are to agree to the annexation of the whole of the West Bank, the whole, effectively, of the territory of historic Palestine as Israeli or Zionist sovereign territory. So that's a significant question and a significant pressure. But, of course, there are a whole range of other pro-Israel sources of funding and pressure. Let's just think about it in terms of funding. I mean, yes, there are the Israel lobby groups, and you can look at their budgets they disclose for lobbying, and then there are larger budgets which they disclose in their annual reports. But then on top of that, there are the things called the PACs and the super PACs. Now, PACs are political action committees. Yeah. The super PACs are, of course, super political action committees. Yeah. And so, for example, APAC has a budget of, I don't know, $90 million dollars every year, roughly, in that kind of a ballpark. Whereas the super PACs are it's money which is raised by organizations like APAC. It has its own super PAC. And that comes from other people. So their super PAC is in the biggest two or three of all donors, not just in relation to Israel, but in relation to everything in the US. And so that's hundreds of millions of dollars going to pressure politicians to toe the line, whatever the latest line is. And that's on top of all the wider question of the lobby in the wider society, and on top of the question, which I think is even more important, of the way in which Zionists are embedded throughout the system, in the Department of Defense, in the Department of State, in the Department of Treasury. I mean, there are Zionists in the Department of the Treasury who are currently running finance tracking policies to ensure that money doesn't go to the Palestinians. That's not, people don't know about that. But these are Zionists who are doing this inside the government departments. It's nothing to do with the lobby. The lobby aren't doing it. It's the Zionists embedded in the system. And that's, I think, even more important than the lobby.
Right, indeed. Well, Batul, what would the future look like then, do you think, with a Trump presidency?
He will very likely stop war support for Ukraine and seek a solution with Russia. He will tend in the direction of less cooperation with NATO and EU countries. He will, however, apply more economic pressure on China and Iran, also seeking to restore deterrence with China. He will not seek a two-state solution for Palestine. He is of the type that would be less involved in coming up with a solution. You know, he will leave the Israeli occupation entity in control in the way that it's been, you know, besieging Gaza, but not in the context of a military war. You know, he would seek to end the military war and instead focus more on security operations because he sees the war as a failure, as it is. He doesn't have a solution for the next day post-war, nor does he take the, you know, establishment view on the five no's that Blinken stated last November, you know, no reoccupation to Gaza, no resettlement, no besieging, etc.
Well, our next report looks at Trump's financial backers.
It seems Donald Trump's presidential campaign is largely reliant on an injection of funds from Zionist lobbyist Miriam Adelson. Trump's relationship goes far back to the Adelson family, originally with Sheldon, the late husband of Miriam. Both Sheldon Adelson and Donald Trump's names were discovered on Netanyahu's list of millionaires, published in the Israeli media over a decade ago. The names were part of a list that Netanyahu and his political office considered to be funders. At one point, Sheldon Adelson was listed by Forbes magazine as the sixth richest man in the world due to his expansive casino empire. It is believed that Adelson's work as a lobbyist for Israel intensified upon his marriage to Miriam in 1991. It was following that he became close personal friends with Benjamin Netanyahu and helped into an election win against the Israeli Labor Party. Across the years, he pumped hundreds of millions into AIPAC, Birthright, and illegal settlements in the West Bank. He was also so vociferous in his opposition to a Palestinian state that he lobbied strongly against all Israeli politicians that pushed a two-state solution, including Ehud Olmert. Adelson even established a newspaper, Israel Today, which by 2010 became the most widely distributed paper in the settler colony. Through his work in philanthropy and the media, Adelson backed the expansionist Zionist project to the hilt, Now that his wife, Miriam, has picked up the baton, she's very likely to push Trump to the furthest extent possible.
Well, David, Netanyahu's list of millionaires was mentioned in our report there. Just tell our viewers a bit more about that, will you?
So this is a list of millionaires which was discovered, leaked in the Israeli press in, I think, 2006, so quite a long time ago now.
Yeah.
And it's a kind of it's a typed and then handwritten list, and the potential donors are listed according to the priority of how likely they are to donate, how big they are to be donors. Mm. 1, 2, 3, and it's kind of edited in different hands, and people write in different names. And of course, we've got Adelson's name on there, and a whole host of others.
Well, Batul, Rupert Murdoch was also mentioned in that list. It goes some way, doesn't it, to explain why the British press peddles so much Zionist propaganda, doesn't it?
Right. So British mainstream media is traditionally owned by Murdoch on the right and Maxwell on the left. They're both staunch Zionists. You know, anything that applies to the politics of world capitalism applies to effectively mainstream media. The same mentality that stipulates interests and objectives is in control of the media. The media is simply a branch working for capitalist interests. So the media is an essential tool to polishing Western image and Western strategies. And if we think of the Israeli occupation entity itself, it is simply playing a functional role for the West. So there is really a meeting point between the West and the Israeli occupation entity that is manifested through these webs of institutions, the media of which is the most important, that the West effectively gives the Israeli occupation entity the ability to control the media. So I wouldn't say that the Israeli occupation entity has inherent power. Rather, it is given to them by Western establishments, and through that they exercise control.
David, what do you know about this Birthright organisation that was referred to in our report that's bankrolled by Adelson?
Well, Birthright is one of these organisations which it sort of sounds innocent when you first hear about it. But, of course, it's a deeply, deeply racist project. The idea is that ordinary British Jews or ordinary American Jews or Argentinian or Brazilian or German Jews, that they have some kind of birthright to go and live and steal the land of occupied Palestine. They have a birthright to Palestine. There is no such birthright for British Jews or for American Jews at all. It's a completely racist concoction, and it's an idea which, as soon as you point this out, people start to realise and begin to realise the depths of the racism of the Zionist project, which is that they think that they've got some kind of special dispensation to go and steal the land and ethnically cleanse the Palestinians.
But all, Adelson opposes a two-state solution that the British political class claim to support, as do some Israeli politicians. But what's your view on it?
Right, so the two-state solution was manifested through UN resolutions since 1967, when the Israeli occupation entity illegally occupied the West Bank, Gaza, the Golan Heights, which the West didn't support per se. It didn't support those occupations, but it also turned a blind eye against them, and it allowed them to happen. So these resolutions of the UN have been placed on the shelves since 1967. If America today is talking about a two-state solution, it is because it sees the resistance as strong and it wants to find a solution to the crisis that it is in. But if tomorrow, for example, the resistance is defeated, hypothetically, the US will forego the idea of a Palestinian state. You know, it was the US that brokered Oslo. 30 years later, the same US allowed the Abraham Accords to transpire and the deal of the century that effectively foregoed any Palestinian statehood. So even when we talk about the Oslo Accords, the Madrid Accords, the Israeli occupation entity didn't implement anything that it agreed to. The greatest amount of land theft and annexation happened during Oslo, and the West was silent on all of this. So the US expects Palestinians to negotiate with the Israeli occupation entity that doesn't even recognize them. The entity isn't saying that we reject Palestinian statehood with arms or a state of this size. Netanyahu doesn't even want the PA in Gaza. And the Knesset passed a resolution last month that overwhelmingly rejected the establishment of a Palestinian statehood.
Well, David, just take us through, will you, Adelson's opposition to a two-state solution?
Well, I mean, the two-state solution is a Zionist solution to the question of Palestine. It allows there to be such a thing as a Jewish state, a genocidal, ethnic supremacist Jewish state in most of the territory of historic Palestine. Depending on which version of the plan you look at, it would leave the Palestinians with 22% or maybe as little as 3% of the territory of historic Palestine. So that's a Zionist solution. Mm. But it's not an ultra-Zionist solution.
No.
The ultra-Zionist solution, of course, as you see from Miriam Adelson's demand that Trump recognize Zionist sovereignty over the West Bank, is that they want the whole of historic Palestine. Indeed, actually, they want more than that. They want one state solution, and then they want a multi-state solution in the sense that they want a greater Israel. They want, actually, ultimately, to take Jordan, to take Lebanon, to take part of Egypt, part or almost all of Syria, most of Iraq, even some of Turkey right up to the Iranian border. So that, this is part of the maximalist position of the Zionist movement. Zionism is intrinsically a maximalist movement. There are some who want to take it a bit more slowly, maybe want to kill a few less kids along the way, and they're the ones who say, oh, two-state solution for half peace. Mm. But actually, intrinsically, Zionism pushes towards a maximalist position, and that's why you see it becoming more and more extreme. That's why you see characters like Ben-Gavir and Smotrich becoming central to what's called Israeli politics. And that's the tendency, and it's pushed by people like Adelson. It doesn't just come from the settler movement, etc. And let's remember also, of course, that the settler movement is itself driven by people who've come from outside, from Russia. Yes, and there are 40,000 Americans who are settlers in the territories. There are 23,000 Americans currently fighting with the occupation forces. So this is something which is driven from people from outside.
Yes, they do. Although many, I think, are leaving, aren't they, since October the 7th?
Not fast enough.
Not fast enough, but many have gone. But finally, Batul, the US presidential elections take place in November, and of course Biden's out of the race now, but Kamala Harris, who's his replacement, and Donald Trump both support Zionism, but who do you think is going to win and why?
In my opinion, Harris will likely win, not because she's more popular, but because the establishment will put all efforts to make her win, and the establishment is effectively behind her. Trump, in many respects, in his stances, represents a threat to the deep state. You consider his position on Russia and stopping the war, which the deep state wants to continue and ramp, or whether it's his position on NATO. Also consider, you know, what happened in Capitol Hill. That's something that won't be forgotten. And Trump could also likely push America into further disarray and potentially even civil war.
Well, that's all we've got time for today. So thank you to our guest, Batul Sebaty, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. So until next time, when I hope you'll join us again on Palestine Declassified, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him, has said, if you are filled with joy when you are with us, the Ahlul Bayt, in the upper reaches of the heaven, then be sorrowful when we are sad, and be joyous when we are joyous.
In the Limelight.
The United Nations Human Rights Office says the alarming Israeli settlement expansion and legal changes in the occupied West Bank fly in the face of international law. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Qatar's Al Jazeera television network has covered this story and tells us more. Israel has approved the construction of a new settlement on a UNESCO World Heritage Site near the occupied West Bank city of Beit Lahm as the Israeli military continue to raid areas across the occupied Palestinian territories. The Israeli regime's finance minister, Bezalel Smotrich, said recently that his office had completed its work and published a plan for the new Nahal Helet settlement in Gush Etzion. Smotrich said in a message on X that the new approval was a response to actions by the Palestinian West Bank leadership and countries which have recognized the Palestinian state. In May of this year, Spain, Ireland and Norway joined the majority of United Nations states that have recognized a Palestinian state. Bezalel Smotrich, himself a settler, said, "No anti-Israel or anti-Zionist decision will stop the development of the settlement. We will continue to fight against the dangerous idea of an independent Palestinian state. This is the mission of my life." Peace Now, an Israeli anti-settlement group, denounced the new settlement plan, saying it is a wholesale attack on an area renowned for its ancient terraces and sophisticated irrigation systems, evidence of thousands of years of human activity. Peace Now said these actions are not only fragmenting Palestinian space and depriving large communities of their natural and cultural heritage, they also pose an imminent threat to an area considered to be the highest cultural value to humanity. The Palestinian Self-Rule Authority has also reiterated that settlement construction and the demolition of Palestinian homes constitutes ethnic cleansing. According to a European Union report, the Israeli regime advanced plans for 12,349 homes to be built in the West Bank last year. Most United Nations member states consider settlements built in the West Bank and other Palestinian territories captured by Israel in 1967 as completely illegal under international law. The latest approval comes at a time of heightened tensions in the West Bank and Eastern Al-Quds over the Israeli regime's hostilities that have massacred more than 40,000 innocent Palestinians in the Gaza Strip since October of last year. According to Palestinian Health Ministry figures, the Israeli military and Israeli settlers have assassinated hundreds of Palestinians in the occupied West Bank since 7th of October last year. The website Relief Web has also covered the same story and tells us more. The United Nations Human Rights Office says the alarming Israeli settlement expansion and legal changes in the occupied West Bank fly in the face of international law. In a press release on Monday, 19th of August, the United Nations body said such measures violate a landmark ruling by the International Court of Justice, the ICJ, in July. In its advisory opinion of 19th of July, the International Court of Justice held that Israel's policies and practices amount to annexation of large parts of the occupied Palestinian territories. The ICJ called for the evacuation of all Israeli settlers from the occupied Palestinian territories. According to the press release, illegal settlements, settler violence and the presence of settlers are the root cause of the majority of human rights violations in the occupied West Bank, including Eastern Al-Quds. It emphasized that the recently announced construction of new settlement plans in Nahal Helets, west of Beit Lahm, remains unlawful under international law. The ICJ, the International Court of Justice, pointed out, in the case of Nahal Heletz, the building of a new settlement in this strategic area severely compromises the livelihood, safety and movement of Palestinians living in five surrounding villages, whilst posing a significant threat to the continuity and viability of an independent Palestinian state. Several Palestinian groups have hailed the decision made by the International Court of Justice, deeming the Israeli regime's settlement activities in the occupied West Bank as illegal. The United Nations top court, the ICJ, announced the decision concerning the 230-plus settlements that have been built in the occupied West Bank, including Eastern Al-Quds, since the Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territory in 1967. The ICJ noted that the construction and existence of the structures on the territory amounted to de facto annexation of the land, as well as possible discrimination and apartheid. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas said the ICJ's decision affirmed the illegitimacy of the Zionist regime's occupation and the need to bring it to an end. Hamas added, "We call on the international community to embrace these decisions, bypass the American will to protect the Israeli regime against such decisions, and work to compel the fascist occupation to implement them and comply immediately." Euronews has also covered the same story and tells us more. More than 20 members of the European Union Parliament have called for trade ban with illegal Israeli settlements, emphasising the need for a major shift in European Union policy following the groundbreaking decision by the International Court of Justice, the ICJ, regarding Israel's unlawful annexation of Palestinian territory. The 21 members of the European Parliament, in a recent letter to the President of the European Commission, Ursula von der Leyen, and to Josep Borrell, the High Representative of the EU, demanded that the 27 member states of the European Union bloc must align themselves with the findings of the United Nations highest court, the ICJ, the International Court of Justice. The members of the European Parliament called for an EU ban on trade with settlements based on the ICJ opinion that states must take steps to prevent trade or investment relations that assist the maintenance of the illegal situation created by Israel in the occupied Palestinian territories. The letter added, "The ICJ's historic opinion must be regarded as a pivotal moment for the European Union to recalibrate its policy towards Israel, set to bring about the end of its unlawful occupation, enable a two-state solution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, ensure freedom and safety for the Palestinian people, and resolutely defend the international legal order." Moreover, Australia recently implemented sanctions and travel restrictions on illegal Israeli settlers who have been charged with committing violent offences against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. Announced by the Australian Foreign Minister Penny Wong, the sanctions were directed at seven Israeli settlers and a hardline youth settler group, Hilltop Youth, which is known for setting up new illegal settlement outposts. Penny Wong said in a statement, "The individuals sanctioned today have been involved in violent attacks on Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. This includes beatings, sexual assault and torture of Palestinians, resulting in serious injury and in some cases death." The group Hilltop Youth consists of hardline extremist and religious nationalist youth who establish illegal settlements on Palestinian lands. The Australian Foreign Minister Penny Wong said, "The entity sanctioned is a youth group that is responsible for inciting and perpetrating violence against Palestinian communities." On 27th of June this year, the group's far-right owner, Mayor Ettinger, was earlier sanctioned by Canada, when it announced sanctions against seven Israeli settlers and five organizations for their violent and destabilizing actions against Palestinian civilians and their property in the occupied West Bank. Recently, the Norwegian government also aligned with the European Union to implement sanctions against extremist illegal Israeli settlers on Palestinian territories.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين
لبيك يا حسين لبيك يا حسين
لبيك يا حسين
In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. We are still in Karbala, and I'm going to talk to another pilgrim of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
What is your name?
My name is Muhammad Ali.
Muhammad Ali, where are you from?
I'm from Leicester, United Kingdom.
Are you Shia Muslim?
Yes, alhamdulillah.
And were you born Muslim?
Yes, I was born Shia Muslim, but... Originally, my great-great-great-grandparents were Hindus who converted into Ismailis who then became Shia, Shia Ishnashri.
Alhamdulillah. So, have you been to Karbala before?
Yes, I've been to Karbala 3 times previously. The first time during Saddam, the second time during the war, during the American invasion, and now, alhamdulillah, for Arba'in.
So, this is your first trip on Arba'in, yeah?
Correct.
Did you get here on foot?
Yes, I came by foot. My intention was to come without any shoes. I came barefoot, alhamdulillah. The reason was for me to feel a small amount of pain that the caravan of Imam Hussein, the ladies, felt when walking from Karbala to Kufa, Kufa to Sham. You know, they were barefoot, they were chained, they were in the heat, no water, no food. So I wanted to feel a small amount of their pain, which is why I came barefoot for 3 days.
Okay, can you tell me about the experiences you had on the way?
Alhamdulillah, when we were at home, we used to our beds, and we're very used to a comfortable lifestyle. But when I came here, there were times when I couldn't have any room to sleep inside in the warm, so I had to sleep outside in the cold. So there were times where it was raining and cold and damp, and we had no choice but to sleep outside. But this is our sacrifice for Imam Hussein alayhi salam to come here to Karbala.
Okay, thank you. So can you talk a little about Iraqis on the way? How did they treat you?
Yes, alhamdulillah, they were very nice to us. Every few hundred yards we had access to water, we had access to food, which was given out by the Iraqi and the Iranian brothers as well. I enjoyed, very, very enjoyable walk, but I made sure I only ate the amount I needed to survive. I didn't eat too much because I'm not here for enjoyment. I'm here for a spiritual journey, and that was to understand what our Imam and the caravan of the Imam went through, and they sacrificed so much for us. So it's good to be in the same kind of zone to understand what they felt. So I tried my hardest just to be focused when coming towards Karbala.
Thank you. And what do you want from Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
MashaAllah, very good question. I don't really want anything from Imam Hussein. I just want Mullah to... I want to give my salams. Inshallah, Mullah will accept my salams. And I want... Inshallah, my lineage, inshallah, to love Imam Hussein alayhi salam. This is my my wish to, you know, to spread the message of Imam Hussein. Are you from Iran?
Yes.
So from in Iran, I mean, my parents and their grandparents, I would say, are alhamdulillah Shia because of Imam Khomeini, at least, you know, what he did for my parents and grandparents, you know, with books and with the revolution. I'd say my parents are Shias because of Imam Khomeini. So, yes, inshallah, the lineage will carry on with Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. Inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, inshallah. Thanks a lot.
Hassan, thank you very much.
Please stay with us, dear audience. We still have some other interviews.
Hope you have instilled in our heart in a world where hopes disappear. Peace you have ingrained in our soul in a time when peace becomes rare. Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave mankind's hearted way. Awaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred bridge. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue the message. When you passed through arid sand, met foreigners of...
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
What is your name?
My name is Zahra Kazmi.
And where do you come from?
I live in London, in the UK, and I'm an IT project manager.
Okay, could you tell me about the experiences you had here?
This is my third Arba'een visit here, and we've been coming for three consecutive years. And this year, obviously, there was more of a threat. We've been advised from the UK not to travel to Iraq. We have a lot of, you know, difficulty leaving. People question, friends, family even ask, why are you going to Arba'een, Iraq? It's very dangerous, the situation. But we felt that we had to come more than the other times to show that the message of Imam Hussein, nothing can stop us in this message. It doesn't matter what threat that comes your way. Even if your life is in danger, you cannot stay at home. You have to come in this time because that is the message of Imam Hussein. So in that aspect, coming here, it hasn't been anything as scary as what we thought it would be. We were prepared for the worst, but alhamdulillah, it's been an amazing trip to see the generosity of people, the kindness. Even the army, we were saying just now, we were going past them and they were so kind and hospitable, which you don't see anywhere in the world. You know, your own army, that they pray for you, they're so kind. So it's a beautiful country to visit and a beautiful time to come as well.
You talked about the message of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Can you tell us more about that? What is the message of Imam Hussein alayhi salam for humanity?
As you said, it is for humanity. Imam Hussein doesn't belong to us, to any nation, to any culture. He is for the whole of mankind, for the end, till the end of times, as is the message of Islam. And I think that on a personal level, when we come here, it's to improve our own humanity, to look at other people. That Iraq is going through a war at the moment. Internally, they've got, you know, issues, resources, structure, and then they've got the ISIS threat as well. And yet people still come out and they're serving the pilgrims of Imam Hussein. And for us who live in the West, where we are given so many resources, it's about, on a personal level, how am I going to make people that are living here, the orphans, the people that are struggling, how can I make their life better? And on my own level, how can I be a better person living where I'm living? And that message, even if we individually make an improvement to ourselves and we spread that, we're in Iraq, back home we spread on Facebook, on social media that we're in Arba'een, look at the crush of people, and people will notice, and it's what is this annual gathering that so many millions of people are going, and our friends who are not Muslim, who are not Shia, question, what is it you're going for? And so many Sunnis have asked us, you know, what is it that you go for? So these are all, you know, ways that we can spread the message of Imam Hussein. So it's very important to come and exactly what Imam Hussein stood for. When he had on the 72 companions weren't just his Shia, they were Christians, they were blacks. Every kind of person was there to help him and the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in that message, it's again, we live in a country where we have every type of issue. We have racism there, we have, you know, sexism, everything. And it's about showing that in Islam we don't have these barriers. We must overcome them. And it's little by little, individually, that we can make a difference in society, I think.
I hope so. Thank you. And what do you want from Imam Hussein alayhi salam under the dome?
My dua is always that, as he invites me, and I'm so blessed to come here so many times, and I come in quiet times, and I'm able to come in times like Arba'een, which is so busy, that where he always invites me in this world, that he doesn't leave me when I need him in my grave and in the Akhirah, because that's when I'm really going to need him. And there's nothing else I really want.
I hope so. Thank you. Dear listeners, thanks for being with us. For now, bye.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Oh, my New York Congressman George Santos has admitted conning his way to Congress, deceiving voters and donors, and stealing the identities of 11 people. He will be sentenced on 7th of February. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Associated Press reports from Central Islip in New York. George Santos, who spun lies about his life into an 11-month stint in Congress, pleaded guilty on Monday, 19th of August, to wire fraud and aggravated identity theft in a case that led to his expulsion from office. He blamed his ambition for clouding his judgment and said he was flooded with deep regret. George Santos, 36 years old, is likely to spend at least 6 years in prison and owes more than $570,000 in restitution and forfeiture after tearfully admitting that he duped voters, deceived donors and stole the identities of 11 people, including his own family members, to make donations to his political campaign. George Santos's guilty plea in federal court on Long Island came weeks before the case was to go to trial, punctuating one of the more bizarre stories in modern political law. He remains free on bond, awaiting sentencing on 7th of February. Santos said, "I betrayed the trust of my constituents and supporters. I deeply regret my conduct." His voice was trembling as he spoke. The former New York representative, George Santos, was elected in 2022 after bandying stories, later proven false, about his wealth and background, including a lie that his mother perished in the 9/11 attacks. As his biography unraveled, Santos went to great lengths to defend himself, once saying he was Jewish, not Jewish, when confronted about his campaign claim that his grandparents had fled the Holocaust. Once regarded as a rising Republican star after flipping a district covering parts of Queens and Long Island's Gold Coast, George Santos faced scrutiny even before taking office. Reports he lied about having a career at top Wall Street firms and a college degree were followed by questions about how he funded his political campaign. Outside the courtroom, Santos told reporters on Monday, 19th of August, his political ambitions led him to make decisions that were unethical. "Pleading guilty is a step I never imagined I'd take, but it is a necessary one because it is the right thing to do," Santos said. He added, "It's not only a recognition of my misrepresentation to others, but more profoundly, it is my own recognition of the lies I told myself over these past years." U.S. Attorney Breon Pease said Santos, in pleading guilty, told the truth after years of telling lies. "And the truth is, he's a criminal," Pease said. George Santos was indicted last year on felony charges. He stole from political donors, used campaign contributions to pay for personal expenses, lied to Congress about his wealth, and collected unemployment benefit whilst working. Additionally, George Santos also admitted a litany of other crimes for which the court will hold him accountable at sentencing. Among them, stealing multiple people's credit card numbers and charging them for his campaign, tricking donors into giving money to a bogus non-profit organization and using the cash to buy designer clothing, and fabricating his personal wealth in a financial disclosure report to Congress. A House of Representatives Ethics Committee investigation last year found money that George Santos diverted to his personal bank accounts was used to pay credit card bills and make purchases at luxury retailer Hermes, as well as beauty retailer Sephora, and at the website OnlyFans. U.S. Attorney Breon Pease said George Santos badly deceived his constituents, who came to learn that they were victims of a fraud of unprecedented proportions. They had to watch helplessly while Santos rode into Congress on a campaign of lies. Santos was expelled from the House of Representatives last December, after the Ethics Committee investigation found overwhelming evidence he had broken the law and exploited his public position for personal profit. Santos initially refused to resign, maintaining his innocence in the face of his May 2023 indictment and additional charges just months later. The case had been scheduled for trial in early September. Prosecutors said they were preparing to call some 40 witnesses, including members of Santos's family, campaign and former employers, and wanted to show jurors evidence of Santos's myriad falsehoods, including claims he'd worked at Citigroup and Goldman Sachs. After his ouster from Congress, George Santos said in an interview that he'd be open to a plea deal. Asked if he was afraid of going to prison, he said, "I think everybody should be afraid of going to jail. It's not a pretty place." Santos began selling personalized videos on Cameo after leaving Congress. He subsequently launched, then quickly abandoned, a long-shot independent bid to return to Congress. The national broadcaster CBS News has also covered the same story. George Santos, who was expelled from Congress and he faces nearly two dozen criminal charges, reached a plea deal on Monday, 19th of August, with federal prosecutors in New York on two federal counts. George Santos pleaded guilty to wire fraud and aggravated identity theft. U.S. Attorney Breon Peace said, "A short time ago, after years of telling lies, former Congressman George Santos stood in the courthouse behind me and finally, under oath, told the truth. And the truth is, he's a criminal." Santos pled guilty to serious crimes involving fraud and identity theft. He also admitted to committing all other crimes he was charged with in the superseding indictment. As a result, he will finally be held to account for his actions. U.S. Attorney Breon Peace said, under the deal, Santos will go to prison for at least 2 years, though the judge said the plea deal may come with an estimated sentencing range between 6 to 8 years imprisonment. He's set for sentencing on 7th of February at the federal courthouse in Central Islip, New York. Under the agreement, George Santos will have to pay at least $373,000. So today, for what may seem like the first time since he started his campaign for Congress, George Santos told the truth about his criminal schemes. He admitted that he lied, he stole, and that he conned people. Santos's countless lies and audacious misrepresentations catapulted him to Congress. Breon Peace added, "But for the victims of Santos's various financial crimes and the community whose falsehoods and fabrications deprived them of honest representation in Congress, he is worthy only of infamy." Santos spoke in court acknowledging a series of crimes. He spoke so quickly that the judge had to tell him to slow down. CBS News' New York's Alice Gaynor reported that Santos admitted fraudulently using credit cards of at least one other person for his personal benefit, as well as making false statements to the Federal Election Commission. He also admitted to committing wire fraud between September and October of 2022. In addition to pleading guilty to those crimes, Breon Peace said Santos also admitted to a litany of other crimes for which the court will hold him accountable. Nassau County District Attorney Ann Donnelly praised the cooperation with federal partners in the prosecution of George Santos. Ann Donnelly said, "Working together to prosecute a liar, a cheat, and a thief, for that's what George Santos is, that's what his plea of guilty here today proves. It's clear to me now I allowed ambition to cloud my judgment, leading me to make decisions that were unethical, and pleading